We come here to celebrate the Day of Atonement today. The verse above me is Zechariah 14:16. Is a verse that I said a few weeks ago, this is going to be kind of a theme for this whole festival season as we look at it. It says that it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it's a very interesting thing, isn't it, in the beginning, because those who are left of the nations, why were there only so many left from the nations? Who knows why? They came against Jerusalem, right? There was warfare. So when Christ comes, he comes and there is warfare that we talked about on the Day of Trumpets. But isn't this interesting that there's a transition in this one verse from those of the nations that are left that came against to war against Christ are now coming to worship Christ. To be warring against Christ to a state of worshiping Christ. You realize that every human being goes through this step. We all have to go through Zechariah 14:16 because we all found ourselves enemies and we find ourselves now, those who believe, as worshipers. To go from a place of being an enemy to go to the standing of worshiper. But how does this happen on a worldwide basis? What happens? How does this come about? So we saw earlier on the Feast of Trumpets, when Jesus comes, that when he comes to the earth, there have been wars, rumors of wars, famine, and deadly diseases. Part of the seals that we talked about preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus. That saints have been martyred. And that there was a great earthquake. The sun turns black. Moon turns red. Stars fall. Even the great fear God's wrath. And this was all before the trumpet sounded. That these seals pronounced these things. We saw in the trumpets that at first a third of all the trees were burned up and all the green grass is burned up. I mean, again, as I said, I apologize for how quickly I'm going to go through this, but you can meditate on these things on your own. But the impact, what does it mean when there's no green grass? What do the creatures eat that rely on eating grass? What do you do when there's not vegetation? At first in the trumpets, a third of all the sea creatures and the ships are destroyed, but now the sea is blood and all sea creatures are dead. This is prophesied to happen. At first, a third of all the fresh water becomes poisonous. Now all fresh springs and all water is turned to blood. So much like the Nile was turned to blood in the days of Moses, so we see at the end times, the fresh water is turned to blood. What do you drink? The sun scorches people on the earth with great heat, causing great pain and sores. At first, a third of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. Now, no light. A third of the day. Now, darkness is upon the face of the earth. It says they were in their darkness, lamenting their pain, gnawing, because they hurt so bad, because the sun scorched them so bad, and now it's just darkness, is what is prophesied. Mankind is tormented for 5 months, and those who seek death can't find it. A third of mankind is killed by war. Many others were killed by various other causes that we read about in this day of the Lord. So in other words, the things that we could rely on, the things that we could hope in, the things that we could trust, whether it's mankind or the water supply or the sun or the stars, the moonlight, whether it was the vegetation, the crops that have been growing so plenteously on this earth, the green vegetation, the green grass, God strikes everything in this prophecy, saying that he's coming with a lot of power. His wrath is being poured out upon people, and then the whole earth is shaken. Even the earth itself is unstable. Jesus wars with the nations then that come that still won't repent of wickedness, and many who remain on the earth are killed. He calls the birds of heaven to come and eat the flesh. So even after the warfare killed a third of mankind, when Jesus comes and all his saints with him, there is even more warfare. And then the beast, the false prophet, are thrown in the lake of fire, and Satan is bound so he can deceive no more. So here we have the events that are taking place during this time. And as we think about the realities of these things, we can see the horrendous nature of sin and judgment when we get what we deserve for our sins. And when we see God showing how worthless everything is in life that we could possibly worship and trust besides him. Because ultimately, what we have from the beginning in the Garden of Eden till we come to the end of times and the prophecy of the return of Jesus, there is a critical issue of who do we bow down to and who do we worship and give glory to in our lives. Do we give glory to the true God, the God Almighty, who was and is to come again, the creator of all things? Or do we put our lives and have our stability based on the fact that, well, we live on an earth. It seems pretty solid. We have food. We have clothes. We have entertainments. We have whatever we have. What is our life based on? So everything in the day of judgment is shaken and everything is struck so that we come to one great realization. There's only one God in whom we can have stability and hope. And in our lives, isn't that really what God does, whether it's on a worldwide basis like this or just personally? Everything has to be shaken. Everything has to be put down. Everything has to go down so that we can see there's only one God. There's only one God. Turn with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 46. Psalms, chapter 46. It says here in verse 1, God is our refuge and strength. Such a simple line, and yet so profound. It's one of the things that's very impactful about the feasts of God. Friends, we can talk about the events that happen on the days. We can talk about things that they're commemorating that God is doing through Jesus Christ. But more than what is happening and the occasions and the events that we can talk about on these days, it is really discovering Jesus Christ. It is discovering that through these feast days, God, from the beginning, was demonstrating how he would do a work through his son Jesus, and that he is. Scott was talking about this the other day. He said, there is an event of the resurrection of the dead. It's prophesied, right? At the return of Jesus Christ, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and any who alive and remain will be caught up. There's an event. But the event only has reality because of Jesus. Because Jesus is the resurrection and Jesus is the life. Jesus is the reality of the events. So if we're thinking about the events and if we're looking at prophecy as about events, we're going to miss the point. Because all prophecy comes down to a relationship between God and us. We said that on the Day of Trumpets that the return of Jesus Christ is horrifying for the world. The world mourns, the nations mourn, but it tells those who are believers, hey, when you see all this happening, look up. So instead of running away, look up. The prophecy was based on the relationship that you and I have with Jesus Christ. For those that are running from Christ, it's a terrible day. It's horrendous for the earth. But for those who are looking for his return, what does he say? Look up, for your redemption draws near. That's relational. He who is, who was and is coming again, has called you and me to be in relationship with him, that he might be our refuge and our strength, that he might hide us, if it would be, from the indignation that comes. He is looking for a people that will sanctify themselves because of his mercy. God has been offering mercy through his son. But if the mercy is rejected, what we receive and what we see is prophesied is wrath. Wrath, a time of terrible trouble that will come upon the face of the whole earth. So he says here in Psalms chapter 46, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed. That's a strong statement, isn't it? Can you imagine your life without the earth? Can you imagine, like, not being on the earth anymore? If the earth doesn't exist, where is your life? What does your life consist of? So even if the earth be moved, he says, we will not fear. And though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah, we will not fear. Verse 4, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob, our refuge, Selah. So how is he bringing a people that were a remnant that came against Jerusalem of all that are left to a time of worship? It is coming through him, through a prophecy that he makes. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of our God. The river of God. The river that flows. The river that gives life. The river that should be in his people. The river that comes forth when he gives us of a drink. That when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that out of our bellies shall flow rivers of living water. Streams of life. Streams that bring life and light. Streams that bring a renewal. When God commanded that these days be celebrated, he talked about in the Day of Trumpets that there would be this memorial of blowing of trumpets, this sounding of an alarm, this calling together. But he talks also about this day. Turn with me over to Joel. Let's just look at this. In Joel chapter 2. In Joel 2 and verse 1, it says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of cloud and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor ever any after them, even for many successive generations. In other words, this is a terrible day. The return of the Lord to the earth is a terrible day. But notice what God says. He prophesies here, how in verse 6, the people will writhe in pain. In verse 10, the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark. Verse 11, the Lord gives voice to his holy army, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Who can endure his wrath? And now listen what he says. Listen what the Lord says. Therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. Turn to me with all your heart. With fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call an assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Call the fast. See, this is such a prophetic day for us that we are celebrating here together. This is a time that we should remember, a day that typifies something that is every day in our lives, our turning to the Lord. Our turning to the Lord for his redemption. Our turning to the Lord that he stop the wrath and leave behind a blessing for us. See, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. While we were against him, he justified us, and we receive the benefit of his work by faith and belief in him. So not just does God bring us back to ground zero, but we receive Christ. And we receive of God's Spirit to have a new life that is in God. A regeneration of life that comes about in us because we return to the God who made us all. We go back to the garden and say, I choose life. This has been the decision that God has been asking men for millennia to make. Will you choose me? Or will you choose death? He says, I set before you blessing and cursing, life and death. Choose life, that it would be good with you. Choose the right. Choose me. And this is what God is looking for mankind to do. To make a choice to know God and to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Hosts. So he says here in Zechariah chapter 3, it says in verse 8, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch, that is Jesus, Yeshua the Messiah. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord." What is the inscription, Lord? "And I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day." An inscription made that he will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. "And in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Turn with me over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 43. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, it says this prophecy that was spoken through Ezekiel. It says that afterward he brought me to the gate, speaking of Ezekiel, the gate that faces toward the east. "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate which faces toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold, and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in the midst forever.' Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep the whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple." So what God gives then is a list of instructions regarding his temple. And what he begins to do is cleanse a people, the priests, to minister, cleanse a place, giving an area for it, that the worship of God would go forth in truth, in light, according to the way that God always wanted it to be. Now, friends, this is a beautiful prophecy of the restoration of true worship upon the whole earth. Because Jesus Christ is being sent forth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to put down all enemies against, but to serve as a priest, to dwell in the midst of a people, that worship would be happening the way that he wanted it from the beginning. There was worship that needed to be taking place where God is regarded as holy. It is very easy for us to worship in spirit. But do we see that God also has a law according to his temple of the way things should be done and the way it should come about? Not of a religion of man, but of God. Not of our own mind or in arrogance, but in humility before the law of God. And see, that's what brings us really to the instruction that God gave about this very day, was that people came with a heart to serve God, or at least thinking that they could just go serve God, but they brought a fire that was so profane that was not the fire from heaven, but the fire of their own taking. And fire came down and destroyed them. Turn with me over to Leviticus chapter 16. It was on this day, or at this time, when God was with his people and he had set up a tabernacle, and God had spoke, it says here in Leviticus 16:1, spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. Notice in chapter 10 what it says. Leviticus chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu, this is Leviticus 10:1, the sons of Aaron each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Remember when we went through the story of the ark and how David was taking it and how the people were worshiping and they were praising God? But when Uzzah touched the ark to hold it in place, God struck Uzzah. And suddenly everything came to a stop on the journey of that ark back, right, to where David wanted it to be. And David went on and he confessed. He said, you know what? We had a heart to do this, but we didn't do it according to your word. And because of that, Uzzah died. Nadab and Abihu were given a command about the way to bring an offering to God. They were commanded about how to do this, how it was to come forth. And when they didn't do it, what does it say happened? They offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. And so Aaron held his peace. And God basically gave an instruction to the leadership, don't mourn. Don't rend your garments. Let your brethren do that, but you hold steady. And it was something about the reality of God's instruction and life and the way he wants us to come before him. And he gives us that instruction here on the Day of Atonement. It's a remembrance that God must be regarded as holy. That he doesn't want us taking of our own practices of worship and coming against God. And even setting up worship right next to the threshold, right next to the places of God with the worship that is adulterous in heart and mind. He wants us to be true. He wants us to be pure before him. He wants us to come with a heart that is humble and a heart that is open to his work and to his ministry in our lives. You see, the prophecies of the Day of Atonement are about how do you take care of the earth after all this happens? How do you make it well again? See, when we look over in Ezekiel 47, it says this. In Ezekiel chapter 47, it says that after the temple is set up, after he has cleansed the people, after the offerings are being made, after they're doing it the way God designs them and desires them to do it, it says that the temple door was opened, and this is Ezekiel 47:1, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east, the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out of the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out its right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits and he brought me through the waters. The waters came up to my ankles. He measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the water, and they came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river I could not cross. The water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. So as it flows out from God, it gets stronger, it gets greater, it gets deeper. It is more than it was. And notice what it says. And he said, son of man, have you seen this? And he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned there, along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. In the prophecies, it said that all the grass would be burned up. It says that a third of the trees would be burned up. But here along the river, he's seeing that there are many trees. And when I returned along the bank of the river, there were many trees on one side and the other. Verse 8, and he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. The healing of the sea. Now, the sea was prophesied that all of it, all of the sea was going to be destroyed. And all the creatures in the sea would be destroyed So the sea is blood and all sea creatures are dead. In the prophecy, how are they restored? By the waters of life. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the river goes, will live. Isn't that interesting? Because the assumption in your reading this verse is you understand that every living thing prior to this is dead. Every living thing prior to the rivers of water coming are dead. So it prophesies that when the waters come, the sea is healed. When the waters come, every living thing that the water touches is brought back to life and it lives again. So be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live, and there will be a very great multitude of fish because of these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. Everything. Everything will live wherever the river goes. So the prophecies of life, of restoration. Because if this is the reality of the earth, how long can man live? How long can man exist without the healing of God? And therein lies a great point about today. How long can we go without God? How long can we live in the desolations of sin that are in our lives? How long can we muddle through? How long can we be conscious and not realize we're dead? That apart from God, we have no life. That in Him we live and we move and we have our being. In Him we live and move and have our being. There is no life outside of God. And the Day of Atonement is saying, do you see that what is produced without God is destruction and death? And all this sin has to be removed by the work of God. And if it's not removed, how will you live? You and I are utterly dependent on the work of Jesus. Jesus has to do a work in our lives. And friends, while we celebrate this and remember this on this day, the reality is this is a daily experience. We celebrate to never forget, but this is something that's daily, something where we come to God daily. And the Day of Atonement has to have a reality in who we are every day of the week. The thing about these feasts, as they demonstrate the works of Jesus Christ, what we find is they are the things that take place always. Leviticus chapter 16, if you'll turn back there with me. Of all the days, the feast days in the Bible, there might be the most instruction about this day of any of them. Specifics about the day. You know, whereas trumpets, it's called a memorial blowing of trumpets, and you're trying to seek out what the meaning is of the trumpets on this day. But on this day that the high priest, who is the high priest that you and I serve? Jesus, right? And whose blood did Jesus take in? His own. And who bore the iniquity of us all? Jesus, right? When you read Leviticus 16 through the eyes of Jesus Christ, a very beautiful thing happens. We see the reality of this in our lives. We see the reality of what he was depicting so carefully to us about it. Because in those days, the high priest had to sanctify himself first, something Jesus did not have to do, as it says in the book of Hebrews. But on that day, he took two goats as a sin offering. And the high priest took the two goats and cast lot. One lot for the goat that would die and be slain, and one lot for the scapegoat that would be released. And he took of the first goat and he slew it. And he went into the place, into the holiest place of all, where he could only go as the high priest once a year. And the man would take the blood of the goat and he would dip his finger in it and he would sprinkle it seven times before the mercy seat. And he would take it and put it around the horns of the altar. And he would take it and use it to sanctify and cleanse it. And it says here in Leviticus 16, in verse 15, he would kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, which, as it says with the bull, he did that seven times. And so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So why did he sprinkle with blood? because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. Now we have a high priest who went into the holiest place once for all, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the blood of his own self, the blood we were singing about today. And he did it for the cleansing, for the sins. But isn't it interesting that he did this in the holy place? Isn't it interesting that he was going to the holy place? Men couldn't go there. Men couldn't go there. There was a veil that prevented them from going to the holy place. But here he comes with his blood. Because of the transgressions of the people, to cause sanctification and consecration. Because the work that Jesus is doing is a work that is not meant to be left outside of the tabernacle. It's a work that's not meant to be out in the courtyard. It's not a work that's meant to just be in the sanctuary. It's a work that is ushering us into the very holy place of God, that you and I could go in with boldness to the holy place of all and have a relationship with God, our Father, and with our Savior, the High Priest, Jesus Christ. His work is to usher us into relationship. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so he is showing that he is ushered away right into the holiest place. And as he died, it said that the curtain was torn. The veil was rent. He did that by his own self. And so he fulfills the role of the one that gave blood and the role of the one who uses the blood. And then he takes the live goat and he confesses on that goat all the sins of the people. It's a very interesting thing to think about the confession of all the sins of the people. If you were to be the one that had to lay your hands on the goat, what would you say? What would you confess? If you were thinking of how can I cover everything that we have done? How can I put every sin upon the goat? How can I confess all of it? Where would you begin? What would you say? How would you do it? See, what's so interesting about this is if you think about a man doing this on the head of a goat, he might not know every sin that you and I committed. But when you think about the reality of Jesus as high priest doing this, what is left? What remains? What would go unconfessed? See, the high priest was confessing over it all the sins of the people. This was the work of the high priest to cleanse the people. Because how do you even begin humanly to make a list even of your own life? What would you maybe miss? What would you not recognize? What would you be blind to? But the realities of our lives and what Jesus is doing and the work that he does, how do we continue on without the confession of sin? Because when the high priest confessed the sin on the goat, it said that a suitable man then took the goat, removed him from where they were living, took him out into an uninhabited place, and that was it. The goat went out with all the sins confessed upon it. To remove sins as far as east is from the west. The power of God. Now, I want us to realize that in order for us to worship God with liberty, with passion, with wholeheartedness, sin has to be dealt with. And sin can creep up in all its many ways. There is a deceitfulness of sin that can dwell in our members, and it's so strong that God says in the prophecy in Revelation that the sin is going to become so strong that even when he's pouring out his wrath and basically saying, what do I have to do to get your attention to make you realize I'm God? And it says, still they would not repent of their iniquities, of their idolatry, of their sorcery, their vices, sexual immorality, they wouldn't repent. This judgment here, this judgment that we can read about, prophesied about, the realities are that in our lives, in this lump of clay, this walking, talking, animated earth that we live in, we look like the mess that this is without Christ. We are like the earth in the beginning of creation. The earth was without form and void, and it was covered in darkness. See, the reality that we need to come to understand and never lose sight of is that without Christ in our lives, without Him making us new, this is what we look like. And the ravaging effects of sin are all upon our lives. And here we are needing to have Christ come in and the daily reminders of who we are. The humility to confess our sins. On Saturday, I asked you in the prayer time that you would pray about the things that you would confess. What would be the things of confession that you would say? 10 days we've spent from the day of trumpets to this day to come to a day of fasting, a day to turn our hearts to the Lord, to rend ourselves, to be humble, to be with humility before God. It's a day to think about the humility that we need every day. But what is the work of sin if we don't get it out? That's it. In sin's glorified form, that's it. It's death, it's destruction, it's pain, it's annihilation, and it's continued ungodliness even in the face of it. See, when we come together as a body, and one of the things that is so beautiful about these feast days is that there is a collective nature to who we are in Christ. We were not called to be individuals and individuals we are. We were called to be part of a body. Part of a body with Christ as the head. And you and I working in concert under His lordship to be a blessing and a help to each other. To be submissive and honoring of Him, and hopefully working together to be a blessing to someone else. See, what happens in our lives should be coming together for a purpose that is not just about this. This isn't the purpose. This is preparing for the purpose. We come to church to prepare for the purpose. But here's the thing in our lives, we need God to cleanse us and usher us into the holy place, but we also need Him to remove the sin. Because what happens in our hearts and what happens in our minds when sin remains evident? If I am lying and cheating and I hurt you, you can wash it away. But if I continue in the sin of lying and cheating, I'm going to hurt you. See, part of the great work of God is the deliverance from the very iniquities that are causing the destruction in the first place. I need God. And there is a constancy of brokenness that says, God, I need you because I keep doing the things I don't want to do. This is what Paul was saying in Romans. The things I wish I would do, those I'm not doing, the things I don't want to do, that's what I do. He said, what I hate, that's what I do. He said, I thank God. Who will deliver me from this body of sin? I thank God, Jesus Christ. The work of Christ to remove from us the very sin. To confess the sin and to remove it. That requires our agreement. So here's the thing about sin. As long as it remains present, it will continue to do its work. And as long as we hold it as present in our lives, it will continue to do its work. I want you to think about how powerful sin is in a very negative way. Let's say I did this, lying and cheating against my brother Scott. Scott says, don't worry about it, it's all right. But he doesn't really forgive it. He kind of washes it, but I lied and cheated against him. If I go and say, well, thank you, Scott, for releasing me, and God, forgive me, and I start walking in a repentant attitude, not lying and cheating anymore, But Scott continues to hold the lying and cheating against me. The sin that I'm not free of that doesn't do the work in me anymore would still be present in my brother if he's holding against me. Because when you have been the victim of sin and you don't deal with the sin and let Christ remove it, the work of it continues on. And it can go as long as it's there. Where does bitterness come from? Where does resentment? Where does anger? Where does a continual closed-heartedness toward others come from? Generally, it's from sin that hasn't been removed. It just continues to do its work over the ages, and the time that it builds up more and more powerfully its walls of destruction and of destructive behavior. It lays foundations that are corrupt. Sin has the ability to do tremendous work in our lives as long as we hold it. So when one sins against us, we may feel the pain. We may feel the hurt. We may receive of the injury. But how long will that sin victimize our lives will be to the moment when we can come to God and have peace with Christ about it and deliver it up. That would be the hope, that when Scott says, it's okay, I forgive you, but I let Christ take this and I let his work take it out of the camp and it's not between us anymore, that there can be a cleansing. Does anybody think that there are relationships that you have humanly that never have these kind of circumstances in them? That you never have any wrongs or injustices or hurt feelings at any time ever? Nobody's raising their hand, so I'm going to take that as a no. Here's the reality. If you know that things are happening in your relationships against you, then you know that a part of your life is constantly coming to the high priest and saying, remove this. This is a part of our daily lives. Jesus was showing there was a sanctification and a cleansing that can take place by the blood. But he was showing a work of ministry that also, separate, but still part of his overall work, was to take all the sin and get them completely out. Because as long as the sin was still present, it kept causing the problem. It kept causing the uncleanness. It kept causing the destruction of sin. So in our hearts, there has to be a constant humility to acknowledge when we are hurt, not let the pain of the sin fester into bitterness, resentment, and anger. But if we start to see bitterness, resentment, and anger, then what we know, what we're assured of, is that we have things in our hearts that need to be dealt with. That's the fruit of it. If we can see the fruit of it, then we know something's planted. That's not right. Because in the heart that's been freed from God, there is a transparency and an openness and a spirit of friendship and how can I serve you that isn't blocked. And if we're feeling blocked, then let's recognize it. Let's be honest enough to say, I got to get unblocked, Jesus. I need you to do your work in me to remove the block that I have toward this person. My wife, my husband, my kids, my friends, my neighbors, the people at work, the neighborhood, the people here at church. If we can look at somebody and say, I'm blocked toward you because I've got something that's in my heart, then this day is the day of a celebration and a day of liberty and a day of jubilation that we can come and say, let today be the day of freedom. Because we have the reassurance and the reaffirmation of the promise of the work of Jesus Christ that he will not only cleanse us from our sins, he will cleanse our conscience. See, that's what we were reading. He will cleanse our conscience to serve the living God. How do we serve the living God if what we have is some hardness towards someone else? How does that work? Because the word of the Lord says this, forgive others as Christ forgave you. This you must also do. Because Jesus gave a promise about this, didn't he? In the Lord's Prayer, forgive me my sins as I forgive others. The one thing that qualifies us for the receiving of forgiveness and mercy is our giving of forgiveness and mercy once we've received it. So we expect God to give us mercy. And we expect that he's going to wash away our sins and he does not deal with us according to our sins any longer. Yes? Do we all agree that's what we want? Then this is a day when the confession comes that we must give the same thing to others. So I'll ask you, if you were to confess your sins today, what would be the sins that you have done? But would you also include the sins that are done against you that have created these very things that prevent you from being free? The parable that Jesus told was that if there was a man who had been given great forgiveness by God and allowed a releasing of debt, that is, they no longer owed them anything. If that wasn't done, then the Lord showed he went back and he took that person and put them back into the prison. He spoke that parable to us that we would fear, that we would be humble, that we would realize that when such a great love has been shown to us, we should really have no choice but to give it to someone else. This is the law of the temple. This is the law of the temple. You are the temple. You are God's temple if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And the way that the temple remains in a state of cleansing and is a place of worship in spirit and in truth is when all of it has been cleansed by the blood of Christ and all the sin is removed by his wondrous work as high priest. And when we hold it in any way against each other, what we're saying is, no. And that's where the harlotry comes in. And that's where wickedness comes right into the temple. And that's when we become not the people God made us to be. There is a foundation of forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ that must be present in all of our lives for us to function like the temple of God. And when he has done the work that we read about there in Ezekiel, and you can read it in Ezekiel 43 through 47. When he has done that work in his temple, the last thing he showed was that a river flows out. A river of life flows from our lives when the work of cleansing has taken place. A work of the Spirit flows out when we are at peace with God. When he is in our midst, and what is not being held is some sin. He has to cleanse our hearts. He has to cleanse our minds. He has to cleanse us from who we are. This is why John was saying, if you will confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But if you say you have no sin, you lie. There is a daily humility to understand that in me, in David Liesenfeld, in me, there is a law of sin that dwells in my members. It is part of who I am. And I need to be delivered every day. That the power of Christ would dwell in me. That by the power of the Spirit, I would walk in newness of life. For the power of the Spirit is greater. The law of the Spirit is greater than the law of sin in my flesh. The law of the Spirit is greater. God is greater than me. The Spirit is greater than my sin. I can walk now in newness of life. But there has to be that openness. There has to be that confession. There has to be that allowance. He's at the door knocking and he's saying, let me in. Jesus is saying, let me into your life that I can do this work. The natural tendency that we have had since the Garden of Eden is to justify ourselves, to blame somebody else, to think that somebody else is unworthy or lower than us. I got it and you don't. I've been redeemed and you haven't been. There's all manner of wickedness that can come into our lives, whether the wickedness of the flesh, the pride of life, the things that go on that keep us from God. Our spirit, if we are looking at another and saying, oh, poor them, I'm glad I'm not like them. Guys, we're messed up. If we think we've been redeemed, that we have God's Spirit, but other people, man, it's just so awful, brother, that you don't see what I see yet, that I'm at a different level than you. We got to stop. That's not the heart of Jesus. We all can come to Jesus. He is near in our hearts and our minds. This is what we must agree on. Can we agree that we will lay our sins down? We just got to let it out there. Stop pretending and stop hiding from the sin that's in your life. Just reveal it to God. Let him know you need deliverance from it because you keep doing it. Let him know that there's something wrong in the member and you see it and you don't want that in your members. You want freedom. So God is gracious. He wants us to do this. That's why he says, rend your heart. Because the only way that the life will flow is if we begin with a rending of heart. And the rending of heart is not something we did when we got baptized. And now we don't rend our heart. And now we talk about, no, I get it. I understand it. The humility says, be low. Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. The worst place we can be is thinking that we got it all when we still continually need to be in a position of, no, I need him always. So the humility to come before God, will we let it go today? And will we allow him to take from us the sins that we want to hold? Either the sins that we've done that we can't forgive ourselves for, that we can't allow God to forgive us for, that we somehow think are greater than the sacrifice? Or will we hold on to the sins that have been done against us that we don't want to let go of because somehow we find a fleshly pleasure in holding power over someone else by thinking they're worse than us. They're inferior to us. They've sinned, and I can always bring that up. See, that's the work of the devil. He is the accuser, and he wants us to be thinking about other people in that way. I'm asking you today, as we celebrate this Day of Atonement, to allow Jesus to flush out of your heart all the muck and the mire and the depths of all of this stuff that keeps our hearts from being fully loving like Jesus. Jesus said it, because lawlessness will abound, love will grow cold. And what keeps love alive is a humility before God to realize what I have to offer you is mercy and forgiveness. My role in life, my calling, is to be able to offer mercy and forgiveness that Christ gave me. That's the greatest wealth that I have. To take what Christ has given me and give it to someone else. That's the wealth. That's the power. That's what I have. And from that wealth, from the riches of his grace, flows a river of water that brings life to people and to relationships to come back to God. It is his work that brings about life. And what we need to do is simply say, I'm your temple, clean me, and let it flow. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the God of mercy and of life. And I pray, Father, that as we are here, that we would take this time now here and in our worship and even in prayer afterwards, God, to come before you and to not let this day pass without spending the time to ask you, please, to do your awesome work in us afresh and anew this day, as we need you to do this every day. But God, as we spend more time meditating on this today, that you, Father, would acknowledge that we are fasting, we are afflicting our souls before you because we know our flesh doesn't have the answer. And there's no answer in this world, God. You are the answer. You are the life. And Jesus, you are the holy way. And God, we want you in our lives and we pray you, please, God, deliver us from all the things that build up and stand against the flow of your Spirit and the flow of your grace in our lives. Forgive us of our iniquity. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us for our arrogance and for our thinking that we have something of ourselves. Forgive us, Father, for all the ways in which we look down upon anyone else in our lives. Forgive us, Father, for the ways in which it's been fruited out with bitterness or resentment or with anger or wrath or thoughts of anything other, God, than that we are here to give mercy. And Father, please cause us to know this heart that was in your Son Jesus, who in the face of all that was against him, came and gave of himself completely. He didn't leave anything on the table. He left it all out for your glory, because he wanted to see many sons brought to glory. And God, may that very heart, may that very mind be in us, that we would esteem the interests of others greater than ourselves, that we would esteem them as your children, that we would esteem them as how we can be their servants, that you would show us, God, how to know and experience this freedom, and that when we can't, God, we would say, help. Because, God, if we can't serve with openness of heart and with genuineness of spirit, God, we're all blocked and it's not what you want. So we pray that you would crush all the things in our hearts, God, that cause iniquity, that cause judgment to basically paralyze the ability to service any person that you put in our way. For, God, all judgment is in your hands and we commit it there. And we ask you to put in us a spirit of holiness, a spirit of helpfulness, of gentleness, of kindness, and the utter and amazing peace that comes when we know your cleansing in our lives. Thank you for cleansing us. Thank you for removing sins from us. And God, help us. Help us, God, as we look to you this day to see this, to know what it is to worship you in spirit and in truth, to be apart from sin, to be like your Son, to have fellowship with you, and to know the joy that it is when you are in our lives and you are doing your work. Thank you for your goodness and your grace toward us. Thank you for being so patient with us. Thank you for being so merciful with us and for giving us of your love. We praise you. We bless you. We give you all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.